It's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. When we study the book of Acts, we find that Stephen, the evangelist in Acts chapter 7, one of the seven, presented a summation of the history of the people of Israel. And I would challenge you in your studies to perhaps get two Bibles out. Open one to Acts chapter 7, open the other one to Acts chapter 13, and read the chronology that both Stephen and Paul set forth. And what you'll notice in those is somewhat like, as we've used the expression, skipping a rock across the pond, as Stephen and the Apostle Paul note the highlights of the history of the nation of Israel. Now, one of the things that we want to note in our study this morning is that the Apostle Paul, to this Jewish audience in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, we'll get that map up there, is not dealing with every detail of history, of course, and we can't do that either. And I think sometimes we become guilty of that in our efforts to teach somebody that's lost. We fail to see that we need to skip the rock across the pond sometimes to get to the things that need to be discussed relative to their salvation. And that's what Paul is doing here in Acts chapter 13. But in this chronology of events, it helps us to learn a number of things. And I think also in the one in Acts chapter 7. All right, open your Bible there to Acts chapter 13. And also to Acts chapter 7. Put your fingers in there if you'd like, if we're going to be looking at a couple of thoughts. But we have noted in our study already in Acts chapter 17, chapter 13, how that the Apostle Paul is given opportunity to read in the synagogue and to make some comments, or rather to make comments on what was read, as it were. Beginning in verse 16, he stood up, beckoned with the hand, and he said, "Men of Israel, ye that fear God, hearken." And then you'll note he begins through this chronology. But I want to call your attention to essentially at this point, one point in verse 19. Back up to verse 18 to get some of the context. "And for about the time of 40 years, as a nursing father bare he them in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. And then the next verse talks about the period of the judges. That one verse, he gave them their land, this land of seven nations. You know what those nations were called? What they were? You'll turn back to Genesis chapter 15. And you'll note there, when God initially is speaking the promise unto Abraham, he lists off those nations, tells you what they are. And he defines the borders of the land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Now, I know many times in our past studies in discussing the promises that God has made, we frequently talk about the fulfillment of the nation promise and the land promise and so forth. And we sometimes do that from the perspective of the statements made by Joshua in Joshua chapter 21, Joshua chapter 23. All sounding familiar to everybody? Okay? That'll save us going back and reading. But I think in these New Testament chronologies, we find some very important information. In verse 19, what is the chronology of when they took the land or when God gave it to them? You'll notice the chronology is after this 40 years of wilderness wandering. What did God do? He destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan and gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. Now, you see the chronology. When was the land given? Is it sometime in the far distant future when Christ might come? Or was it after the period of wilderness wandering? And the same thing in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is the speaker. He begins back with Abraham in verse 2. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. You see that? And then if you'll continue right on down into verse 13, and at the second time Joseph made known was made known to his brethren, and then reading on down to verse 16, and they were carried over into Shechem and laid in the tomb of the tomb that Abraham bought for a piece of silver of the sons of Hamor. And then look at verse 17. In verse 17 it says, "But as the time of the promise drew nigh, which God vouchsafed unto Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till there arose another king over them who knew not Joseph, and he dealt craftily," and so forth and so on. But then as you come down to verse 23, and when he was well, I'm sorry, verse 20, I guess it is, "At which season Moses was born, and was exceeding fair," and so forth, and when he was, verse 23, 40 years old, he was the one then chosen to lead them out. But again, I want to call to your attention the chronology relative to the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. You'll see it connect at verse 36. "This man led them forth," that is Moses, "having wrought wonders and signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now that brings us right up to the time that Paul is talking about. And this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "A prophet shall God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, and the angel that spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received living oracles. And then they said, make us gods," and so forth. And again, I just challenge you to read the entirety of this context and see that both of these, Acts 7 and Acts 13, set forth a chronology. And the writer, quoting the words of Stephen, said that while they were in Egypt, the things that God had promised were soon to come. Now, does that point to the second coming of Christ way down at the future somewhere when these promises that God spoke in Genesis chapter 12 are going to find fulfillment? No, that won't work. Well, yes. Yeah. The time is at hand. Yeah. It's fulfilled. It's at hand. That's right. And we find numerous things such as that. But I think that in the chronology, especially in the 13th chapter, as Paul is preaching to these Jews in Antioch of City, he specifically mentions that the fulfillment of the land promise at a certain time in their history. And I want to call that to your attention, to those of you who may have opportunity to study with somebody who believes that at the second coming of Christ there's going to be some mass transportation of Jews to the land of Canaan and they're going to find fulfillment of the things that God said to Abraham. That don't fit the chronology that was stated by Paul. Don't fit the chronology that was stated by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. In addition to what we find in Old Testament statements that it was fulfilled.
No. Of the land promise and the nation promise, because you can see how through study that the nation promise being fulfilled first and then the land promise second really dominoed into the fulfillment of the seed promise in Christ.
That's right, and that's where Paul is taking these Jews in Acts 13. In our study last week, we didn't cover a whole lot as far as number of charts are concerned. But what we tried to show is that the Apostle Paul is in a Jewish synagogue here in Antioch of Pisidia, presumably people who were well familiar with the law. And he's telling them in this, what we'll call a sermon, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Now, how does he do that? in the rehearsal of their history, there beginning in verse 17, he says that God chose Abraham. Now you see that. It says the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, exalted this people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt and so forth. We talked about that last time. And we also noted that after a period of time, they asked for a king. He's just skipping very loosely on some of these points. Verse 22, when he removed him, he raised up David. Why does that become such a significant point that is in this outline? Why? It's his seed. That's right. And that ought to ring true of 2 Samuel 7 in verses 14 through verse 16. And these are passages that when you read things like this, you need to just think, I can read that over in 2 Samuel 7. I know that's what that says. And so Paul continues on down through this list, and he said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior. And then he names him Jesus. Now that's what we see the Apostle Peter doing, essentially, in the familiar text of Acts chapter 2. Hear these words. And he rehearses the history of the promises that were made through David, just like Paul does here. And we're going to get to that. But he shows that the Savior is Jesus. Then in verse 24, and when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was fulfilling his course, he said, what? Suppose ye that I am he? I am not he. There's one that's coming after me, he said. The shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose. Now look briefly at our outline just here. And we note that the speech begins with God chose and exalted this people. And he delivered them from Egypt. He gave them this country. And he provided for them judges. And at their request, he gave them a king, removed Saul, raised up David. Now here we are. From David's seed came Jesus. Now that's about where we left off in our last study. But I want to look at a second bit of evidence that the apostle presents to these Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. He tells them, by the testimony of John, this is what John preached. You know, when we read in the text, familiar text to most of you that were in our authority study, by what authority doest thou these things? Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23. And Jesus answered them with a question concerning John's baptism. John's baptism, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And how did they finish that? All right, but notice, if you will, they reasoned. That's important. They reasoned among themselves, and they said, if we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say that John baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitudes, for they hold him as a prophet. And then they said, we don't know. But it's that first reply or reasoning of the Jews that I want to look at here. If we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? Well, what was it that John preached? Jesus is the Christ. That's right. When the question was asked, that's noted here, are you the prophet? John chapter 1. John said, no, that's not me. But there's one that's coming, the latchet of whose shoe I'm not worthy to unloose. I'm not he, but there's one coming. And then you'll note in John chapter 1, John beheld Jesus and he said, behold the Lamb of God. He is the Savior. Now, the Apostle Paul calls upon these Jews here in Antioch of Pisidia to think on that. What was the message of John? John's message was repentance, yes. But John's message was a message of preparation for the coming of Jesus. Now, whether or not they understood Jesus to be the Christ, they knew that the Christ was coming. But is there any possible fallacy or reason why they would not believe that Jesus was the Christ when John said, "There he is, this is him"? And that's the evidence that Paul calls upon in their history. They were familiar with John the Baptist. They were familiar with what he preached. But now here we find Paul having to reiterate that history to come to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Now if you'll pick up that reading there beginning in verse 26, he said, "Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is this word of salvation sent forth." To us. Who's the us? There's the Jews. That's right. The word was given first to the Jews in the form of the law of Moses, which prophesied concerning the coming of the Savior. To us is this word of salvation sent forth. And they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning them. Now that passage, that would make a number of sermons. But what that passage helps us to see is, as Paul, or as Peter stated in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, that I know that in ignorance you did it. Later to Timothy, he said that in ignorance they did this, for if they'd known he was the Christ, they would not have crucified him. Well, look at the text once again. They that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. Now let's go back to our map. See, here's Antioch, a city. Here's where Paul is. Do you think that Jews up in here know anything about where Jerusalem is? Well, they ought to. In Acts chapter 2, read the names of the peoples that had come to Jerusalem to worship. Yes, they ought to. And then when you note the crucifixion, you think that they perhaps had heard of it, to say the least? It's right on the heels of the observance of the feast days, where many of them were present in the city of Jerusalem. And then he says, because they knew him not, nor the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, fulfilled them by condemning him. Now, is it possible to hear the Scriptures read frequently, and perhaps even be so familiar with Scripture that you can just quote and quote and quote and quote Scripture and not have a clue of what you've read? That was the case right here. Yeah. What is that? 2 Timothy 3, I think. Yeah, I think it's 3. But yeah, that's the idea. Now, here's the warning. Here's the sermon that Mick can preach from this. It's possible for us to do the same thing. We emphasize the need of study. And sometimes we study and fill our minds with words and we don't have the slightest idea of the meaning of them. We don't make the necessary changes in our lives to conform to the instructions that are given to us in God's Word. Now this passage tells us that the Word of God, the Word of the prophets, was read in their hearing every Sabbath day. And they didn't know it. They didn't understand it. They condemned him. And then in verse 28, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet asked they of Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days." Let's pause just there. Now, do you see in the crucifixion scene how many things Paul could have said, but he didn't? These Jews are not dumb. It's not a lack of information on their part. It's a lack of understanding. The information was available. They knew that this man named Jesus had been crucified. They knew that it was their people who had called upon Pilate to crucify him. And in verse 29, "When they had fulfilled all things that were written of him." Now wait a minute. Connect that all things with the voice of the prophets that were read in their hearing every Sabbath day. You think they ever stop for a moment to say, wait just a minute. The prophet said that this would occur with the Messiah. The prophet said that we would do this. Or the prophet said that Jesus or the Messiah would do this. And we've read all this. Is it possible that this could be the man? You see, that question was asked. But the number among the peoples of the Jews, their response was, could it be that the rulers know that He's the Christ? Now, don't we do that very same thing? Bible question, controversy issue comes up. We want to know, well, what does this group stand for? Or we want to call our favorite preacher and say, well, wonder what he has to say about that. Or we've got our favorite periodical and we'll pick that up and wonder, well, where do they stand on this? As if that becomes the determining factor. That was a mistake on the part of these Jews. That choice had to be made by each individual. But as he sums it up in verse 30, he said, God raised him from the dead. Now, I want to suggest to you that that has become the crowning point of evidence of who Jesus is. We saw that in our study of the last week of the life of Jesus. We saw that as Jesus presented Himself alive unto the apostles for a period of 40 days. And we've read numerous times from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the many appearances of the Lord as the Apostle Paul presents indisputable proof that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. But that became the theme of the preaching of all of the apostles. He was raised from the dead. Now again, I find it interesting, maybe that's not strong enough of a word, but I find it very intriguing that when the apostles, even under the threat of punishment, being beaten, being put in jail, or various other things, here they are before a Jewish court who has the power of life and death regarding these apostles. And when asked, what do you have to say about that? The apostles began to speak that you killed Jesus. God raised Him from the dead. And they preached that over and over and over and over. And you'll see that repeated in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and especially in this summation, as you see here in Acts chapter 13. Now, having noted verse 30, they raised Him from the dead. And verse 31, He was seen for many days. How many days?
40
days. And let me just throw this out. In what provinces do we know He was seen during this 40-day period?
Galilee for sure.
That's right. And?
Judea
for sure. He made numerous appearances in the city of Jerusalem and numerous appearances in the region of Galilee. And we need to be impressed with that. So during this period of 40 days after He was raised from the dead, the appearances that are cited by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 becomes overwhelming evidence that God did raise Him from the dead. He was seen for many days of them that came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses unto the people. You remember when Jesus was giving the commission to the apostles, according to Luke's account in particular, in Luke chapter 24, Luke, not John, Luke chapter 24, in verse 46. And He said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. Now you remember that on the heels of Luke chapter 24, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke did. And if you take the book of Luke and you take the book of Acts, and they'll just lap just like that. And if you turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts, you'll read of him showing himself alive, verse 2, by the space of 40 years, and being assembled together with them, verse 4. He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Spirit. And then we see that reiterated in verse 5. And then in verse 8, he said, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And then what did they see? They saw him ascend. Now, if you had been with this person for 3.5 years, you'd seen the miracles that he performed. You saw him crucified. You saw him after he was raised from the dead for lengthy periods of time. And you saw him then ascend into the heavens. You think you could just sit on your hands and be quiet about that? Why is the Apostle Paul spending so much time, as we might think, with these Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, trying to get them to see this history and the evidence that's presented? You see, his resurrection is crucial. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, as we've studied a number of times in previous lessons, becomes the crowning point that Jesus is the Christ. And so Paul is warning them to make a decision whether or not you're going to continue to follow the law of Moses as a good Jew, or whether you're going to obey the gospel and be a Christian. Now that's the sum total of it. Well, there's more evidence. Look, if you will, at verse 32. "And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he hath spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Because he hath also in another psalm, saith also in another psalm, Thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption." Now let's pause again in the reading and talk a little bit. Now most of you know that it just thrills me to death to talk about the promise. And that's hit on several times in this summation of the history of these Jews and the identity of who Jesus is. But it says concerning that he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. No more to see corruption. Where have we read that? Acts 2. That's right. No more to see corruption. We read that in Acts 2. And what reference point did the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 note to show that this is a fulfillment of prophecy? His flesh shall not see corruption. Psalm 16, yeah, where David had prophesied, "Not leave my soul into Hades, nor will thy Holy One see corruption." And the Apostle Peter made the application to Jesus. And so does the Apostle Paul here. He was raised up, and no more to return to corruption. He said, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Now that's interesting. What is that? The blessings of David. Well, yeah, let's turn back and read. Turn, if you will, back to Isaiah chapter 55, and let's look at a verse or two, and then we'll come forward a little bit into the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 55, let me get over here to it. Beginning in verse 3. Verse 3. The prophet Isaiah said, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader, a commander to the peoples. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and so forth and so on. In verse 5 he said, and a nation that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of Jehovah thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. In verse 3, you see again mention of the mercies of David. What did that entail?
Forgiveness.
Yes, sir. Forgiveness. And when the apostle is writing or speaking here in Antioch of Pisidia, he points out to them that this is the fulfillment of that. I will give you the mercies or the blessings of David. Now, when you come into the New Testament, as we mentioned, in Luke's account in chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 32, beginning, it says, He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, my friends, is the Apostle Paul saying this was fulfilled in Jesus? Yeah, that was fulfilled in Jesus. Everything that was promised to David, Jesus came right along and fulfill that. Now again, I want you to consider 2 Samuel 7, beginning, if you want to, at verse 11 down through verse 16. But that ought to be a passage that's firmly fixed in your mind. In verse 35 of this text, because he saith also in another psalm, Thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. We mentioned that a while ago. Do you remember the psalm? Psalm 16, that's the one that's quoted in Acts chapter 2. He said, For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Now, what other New Testament, speaker do we find giving us that information? The Apostle Peter did. That's right. Again, in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter said, Brethren, I am saying to you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Now you just take away the stone, as it were, you'll find the dead body of David is still there. It saw corruption. But Jesus' body didn't. In verse 37 of our text, now back to Acts 13, it says, But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Well, now why not? Well, he wasn't in the tomb long enough to decay, you see. He said, But be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. Now I want to suggest to you that this is some powerful evidence that the Apostle Peter has presented through verse 37 to identify Jesus. He's the one that the Old Testament Scriptures pointed to. Now beginning at verse 38 and following, he says, Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. Now, I want to suggest to those of you, brethren in Christ, we find encouragement in this. He's talking to Jews here that are not Christians. Antioch of Pisidia. He's trying to teach them the things they need to know that they might be in Christ. But you and I take something home from this. When we read this, we're encouraged to know that Jesus is the Son of God. That He came, He lived, He died, He suffered, and you can benefit from that. I sometimes, see if I can characterize this the way I want to. I think that sometimes we read and we study and we don't see ourselves in the pictures that are presented in the Scriptures. And I'd like for us to maybe think about that more in terms of what this does as far as I'm concerned. Sometimes we read as if it's a foregone conclusion that everybody believes that Jesus is the Christ. Don't everybody believe that? No. And sometimes we affirm that we do, but we've not really stopped to examine the evidence. Perhaps we claim that we do because most of the folks we associate with, that's what they say. That's what we hear preached from the pulpit, such as this. But is it because we've examined the evidence and come to the conclusion that we know who He is? The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy in the song that we sometimes sing, said, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." You see, Paul didn't say, "I know who He is." I know Him. That word that's translated there implies a very close, intimate relationship that Paul had with the Lord. It's not just a matter of knowing who He is. It implies a relationship. Now, based on what? Based on the fact that He has forgiven us of our sin. The magnitude of that, I fear sometimes we just don't comprehend. To be forgiven of sin, what a mess our lives have been in, and how that we can obtain forgiveness of that. And that's what Paul's emphasizing just here. Now, we know in verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man," who is that? "Through this Jesus that God raised from the dead, whose flesh did not decay, is proclaimed unto you the remission of sins." And then he said, "And by Him, everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now that passage is profound. Who's Paul speaking to? Jews. Is he speaking, you think we could characterize it as perhaps devout Jews? He's already said the law has been read and you're hearing every Sabbath. Probably so. They take this seriously. And he said that the law won't do for you what this man can do. Now, we want to look at that for just a moment and raise a question. I'll make a statement first and then see how we go on that. The law could deem someone to be righteous, conditioned upon what? If they followed the whole thing. Had to keep it perfectly. Now we've been studying, we're going to study some more this morning from Romans the 3rd chapter, where the writer is identifying the advantage that the Jew had. He had the oracles of God, chapter 3 verse 1. But then we've noted this laundry list of quotations from the Old Testament, there beginning in verse 10, to note that there is none righteous, no, not one. And then as you drop down in that text to verse 20, it says, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight." Well, why not? Why could no flesh be justified in His sight?
No flesh is perfect other than
Christ. That's right. Didn't keep it. Didn't keep God's law. And then as you come over to the Galatian letter, again, where they're troubled with this relationship between Jews and Gentiles. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul said, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." And then again he says, "Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident." Well, sure it's evident, because every man's committed sin. Now, his point to this multitude of Jews here in Antioch of Pisidia is that includes you. You see, what the law could not do can be accomplished through this man. Now, I want to back up and note a word or two in verse 39, just previous to the discussion we've had from the latter part, being justified by the law. He says in verse 39, "And by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things." Now that doesn't mean he that believeth alone. Let's underscore that. James talks about that, and I don't think that's a point to be discussed in any detail in this class. But what I want you to see is the who. Who is it that Christ could provide remission of sins for? Everybody. Everybody. Now, to whom was the law given? Was it given to everybody? It was given to Israel, given to the nation of the Jews. That's right. But in this good news that Jesus is the Christ, everyone is provided remission of sins. Now, is that unconditional? No, it's not unconditional. You'll note when Jesus gave the commission to the apostles again, according to Luke's account, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name, beginning in Jerusalem, to every nation. And then how did Peter preach that message in Acts 2? When those Jews said, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now there you have it. Here's what you can obtain in Christ. And Peter, you're going to preach it. Now, Peter, here's what you preached. Now that's all we can do, isn't it? I can't go beyond that. But if you'll note in the text, and I'm rattling on here a bit, is there a question or a comment pertaining to the subject matter we're discussing here? No? Okay. Well, look, if you will, at verse 40. Verse 40. Beware, therefore. Now, there's two words there that we need to flag up every time we see them. Beware. What does that do for us? Warning. That's right. Warning. And he said, beware, therefore. What's that word indicate?
Because of what I just said.
Because of what I just said. Yeah, we've got a conclusion coming up. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wander, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which shall not, or which shall in no wise, you shall in no wise believe, if one declare it unto you. Now, where does that come from? I heard several and didn't hear anybody. Habakkuk. That's right. Thank you. Habakkuk. I need to find out the context of these words. You know, sometimes I've heard it said by folks that preach today, say, well, you know, they can just say Habakkuk chapter 1, so and so. So they just quote the verse. Well, place the verse in the context. What's Habakkuk talking about? He has a grave concern. What's the condition of the people of Judah? Pardon me?
Apostasy.
That's right. They have forsaken God and they are worshiping idols. What's Habakkuk's concern, James? He sees all this mess going on among the people of God.
He's concerned about the Chaldeans.
That's right. Well, his first initial question is, how long are you going to put up with this? How long is this going to go on? And then we see the verse here quoted from Habakkuk in our text. I'll work a work that you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Well, what is it that God's going to do to His people, Judah? He's going to bring up the Babylonians and destroy them. That's right. That's what He's going to do. Now, somebody tell me the relevance. Jonathan, what's the relevance of that quotation here? He's speaking to an audience of Jews. Jews who know the law. They're familiar with what's been read in their hearing every Sabbath. And he's telling them, don't be like those of whom it was said of the prophet, behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which shall in no wise believe, if one declared unto you. What's the relevance of this? Could you go back to the book of Habakkuk and see what God had in store for them?
God had sent warning and prophet after prophet to the people, and they still rejected the words of the prophet.
That's right. So Paul's warning now to these Jews in Antioch of Pisidia in New Testament times is what?
Don't despise this message of forgiveness that God has sent to you again.
That's right.
In some ways, it's the same message because the thing that they would never believe is that God was going to bless a nation that was much more evil than they were.
Mm-hmm.
Babylonians were steeped in idolatry. and they were much more wicked in every way. But they couldn't believe that God would raise up a nation like that to overthrow them. And in this case, they can't believe that God's going to raise up the Romans to destroy them.
Well, that's true. Of course, that's not necessarily in this Acts 13 setting. That's not really what he's telling them. But the point being, there's an analogy to be made with that. But what he's telling them, don't be like your forefathers. Don't make the same mistake they made. They forsook God. They worshiped idols. I'm presenting to you now Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who will give you the blessings of David. He'll give you the forgiveness of your sins. And if you behave like they did, well, ultimately ruin's going to occur with you. And I don't believe that he's just implying physical ruin. You'll be lost. Yes, sir.
Israel depended upon being forgiven every year by the acts of the high priest.
Right.
And in Hebrews, Paul emphasizes that we have a better high priest.
Right.
But the thing that's going to occur, if it hadn't already occurred, is the priesthood had been taken away from the Jews, and so they no longer had access to forgiveness of sins other than Christ.
Well, now that's right, and that's what he's pointing out to them in verse 39. He's come to give you something that you could not have under the law of Moses. And they couldn't now, in fact. The law of Moses didn't serve to justify them because, in a very real sense, the offering of the blood of the animals by the high priest, yes, we read where that was for atonement, and yes, we read that was for the forgiveness of their sins. But when we come into the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we learn that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, yes, it pointed to the taking away of sin, but only through the coming of the Savior, through the coming of Jesus, and yes, from Acts chapter 2, Peter's speech is that he is ascended to the right hand of God. He's enthroned on the right hand of God. And the Hebrew writer, one of the, emphasized points that he makes in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, is we have such a high priest passed through the heavens. And where is he? At the right hand of God. Now, here are a group of Jews meeting over here in Antioch of Pisidia who are unaware of all of this. They don't know or else don't believe it. And they think we can go back here and do just like we've always done. We'll read the law in the synagogue every Sabbath day. We won't make any changes. Now, we're good folks. We're honorable people. But you see, you're not forgiven of your sin. Because even now you attempt to offer the sacrifices. What kind of priesthood do you have? What kind of sacrifices do you have? You see, when you recognize any other priesthood other than Jesus, you've diminished Jesus. He's not your high priest. When you recognize any other sacrifice, you've diminished the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. And I think this is a significant sermon. We need to look at the outline of it very, very carefully to see the points that he's making. All right, I know I'm slow, and I'll mark verse 42.